Well, please turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In my series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, this morning we will begin to consider the second commandment. As we begin to consider the second commandment, let's take this opportunity again to read all of the commandments. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The fourth commandment, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And here's the reason. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. As we've seen, these first four commandments are what we call the first table of the law. It pertains specifically to our relationship to God. But then there is the second table of the law, beginning with the fifth commandment, which pertains to our relationships with others, beginning with the parent-child relationship in the home. Therefore, the fifth commandment, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth, you shall not steal. The ninth, you shall not bear witness against your neighbor. And then finally, the tenth commandment in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Now, before we consider the content, meaning, and application of the Second Commandment this week and in the weeks to come, it is important to understand something about the numbering of the commandments. As I read through it, I'd say, this is the First Commandment. This is the Second Commandment. This is the Third. And just now, and in weeks past, I've specifically delineated verse 3 from verses 4 through 6. I've made a distinction between verse 3 and verses 4 through 6, identifying verse 3 as the first commandment and verses 4 through 6 as the second commandment. However, it's important to note that not everyone numbers the Ten Commandments in the same way. Everyone agrees that there are 10 commandments, since the Bible clearly calls them the 10 commandments, the 10 words. However, Roman Catholics and Lutheran churches differ from Reformed, Anglican, and Eastern Orthodox churches in how they number the commandments. Roman Catholics and Lutherans combine what we understand as the first and the second commandment into two. In other words, they understand verses 3 through 6 as one commandment, not two. And therefore, Catholics and Lutherans understand the prohibition against having other gods, verse 3, And the prohibition against making and worshiping idols, verses 4 through 6, as one commandment, which they call the first commandment. Therefore, they would call the commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain, verse 7, as the second commandment, not the third. The Sabbath commandment, verses 8 through 11, is their third commandment, not the fourth. And therefore, in their numbering, the commandment to honor father and mother, verse 12, would be the fourth commandment, not the fifth. And this would continue on through the commandments. Their fifth is, you shall not murder. Their sixth is, you shall not commit adultery. Their seventh is, you shall not steal. Their eighth is, you shall not bear false witness. Now, by now, you might ask, then how do they end up with 10 commandments rather than 9? Well, here's how. They separate verse 17, the prohibition against coveting, into two separate commandments, commandments 9 and 10. They believe the ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which would be a prohibition against lust. And they understand the 10th commandment as the prohibition against coveting your neighbor's house, servants, animals, and so on, which would be a prohibition against greed. Now, by the way, the Jewish numbering of the Ten Commandments is even different from all others. They understand the preface, or what I have called the preamble to the commandments, found in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They consider that to be the first commandment, even though there's no actual commandment found in that verse. Then they combine, the Jews combine, verses 3 through 6, what we understand as the first and second commandment, as their second commandment. And then commandments 3 through 10 are numbered in the same way as we number them. So what is the correct numbering of the Ten Commandments? Well, without getting into too much detail, obviously I'm convinced that the Protestant Reformed numbering is correct. Let me give you just a couple of reasons why. The complete list of the Ten Commandments is found in two places in Scripture, here in Exodus 20 and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the list in Exodus 20, in verse 17, coveting your neighbor's house comes before coveting your neighbor's wife. While in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the order is reversed. So here in verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house. So the order is flipped in Deuteronomy chapter 5 from what we have here in Exodus 20, verse 17. Therefore, the prohibition against the sin of coveting a neighbor's wife and the prohibition against the sin of coveting a neighbor's house appear to be interchangeable details of a single broader command, you shall not covet. Now, additionally, the New Testament speaks of the command, you shall not covet, as one commandment. It is called the commandment, singular. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So you note there that the apostle makes reference to a single command, you shall not covet, without distinguishing types of coveting. And so he speaks of the law as a whole, and he speaks of one commandment, you shall not covet. He doesn't divide it into two. Then the apostle goes on to say in Romans 7, verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, singular, the commandment not to covet, produced in me coveting of every kind, multi types of coveting. So this commandment, you shall not covet, is one commandment with many different kinds of coveting addressed and specified, coveting of every kind. Now also in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this, for this you shall not covet, or excuse me, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Notice that is described as one commandment. And if there is any other commandment, singular, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, I think the New Testament would bear out the fact that this verse 17 in Exodus 20 is you shall not covet. It is one commandment, not to be separated into two. But coveting, of course, takes many different forms. And so although the sin of coveting is found in many forms, and we can sinfully covet many things, there is but one commandment, namely the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Therefore, I don't believe verse 17 of Exodus 20 can and should be separated into two commandments. Now, it's important to understand variations in numbering as you read various sources or as you talk to different people. Someone might say, well, that's a violation of the third commandment. You might say, but I didn't use the Lord's name in vain. No, they're talking about the Sabbath. So it's just important to understand the different numbering. Now, it's also important in understanding the commandments themselves. So, back to the second commandment. What is the relationship between the first commandment in verse 3 and the second commandment in verses 4 through 6? Should they be understood as one commandment or two? Again, we believe there are two commandments here, the first being found in verse 3 and the second commandment being found in verses 4 through 6. There's a relationship between the two commandments, but there's also a distinction between them. Now, in what way are they related, and in what way are these two commandments distinct? Well, let's read them again. Verse 3, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Then he gives the reason, and then he expresses a judgment among those who hate him and a blessing for those who love him. Now first, how are the first two commandments related? How are they related? Well, they both have to do with the worship of God. To worship God aright, correctly, properly, you must worship God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. The one and only God is to be our one and only God. God alone is to be worshiped. That is the essence of the first commandment. We must acknowledge God. We must acknowledge God as the only God, for there is no other. And we are to worship the one true God and him alone. Now, these truths are related to the prohibition against idolatry in the second commandment. An idol is not the true and living God. Idolatry is not the worship of God at all. So it certainly isn't the worship of God alone. Also, we see how the first two commandments are related in this sense. When people don't acknowledge God as God, the first commandment, they will inevitably violate the second commandment. They will worship idols. Remember, every person worships. Every person worships something, even if they claim they don't. Remember chapter 1 of Romans? Not acknowledging God as God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, leads inevitably to worship of false gods, idolatry of some form. So the first two commandments are related in this way. Not having the one and only God as your one and only God will inevitably lead to having false gods, idols, and worshiping them. So they're closely related, yet the two commandments are distinct. There's a distinction between them. Let me explain. The second commandment is not just prohibiting the worship of false gods, called idols, although it does that. It is prohibiting worshiping the true God by way of making an image or representation of the true God. It is prohibited. It, therefore, at the heart of the second commandment is the subject of how the true and living God is not to be worshiped. People may acknowledge or name the true and living God as their God, the first commandment. And yet they may seek to worship him in ways that are not worthy of him, or in ways that are not in accordance with the true worship of the true God. That's the second commandment. So we can understand the distinction between the first and second commandments in this way. The first commandment is about who we are to worship. The second commandment is how we are to worship. The first commandment is about the object of our worship, the true and living God. The second commandment is about the manner of our worship. The first commandment is about the true God. The second commandment is about the true worship of God. The first commandment is a prohibition against worshiping false gods. The second commandment is a prohibition against worshiping the true God falsely. The first commandment requires that we worship God alone. The second commandment requires that we worship God aright, properly, as he has commanded. So the first commandment, entailed in that, is do not worship false gods, because there are no other gods. There's only one true and living God. Worship the one and only God in him alone. Then the second commandment is do not worship, therefore, false gods and idols, but also don't worship the true God in a false manner. Worship the true God aright in the manner which he commands. And making an image of God, an idol, and calling it God, even if you're saying this is an image of the true and living God, is prohibited by this. So the first commandment is about worshiping the right God, who is the one and only true God. The second commandment is about worshiping the one and only God in the right way. So again, another way we could put it is this: false gods are condemned in the first verse. You shall have no other gods before me in my presence, because I'm the only true and living God. False worship is condemned in the second commandment. Now, do you see the distinction? As we go through the commandment, I think you'll see it even more clearly. Having the one and only God is our one and only God. That is, you shall have no other gods before me. We must understand that God himself regulates worship directed to him. There are ways of worshiping the true and living God that are not worship as he has commanded. In fact, it would be a false worship. It would be a form of idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol as a representation of the true and living God. Now, let's look more specifically at the second commandment, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. Again, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, some take this to mean that making any images at all are forbidden in any context, not just in the context of the worship of God or as a representation of God, but making any images at all. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not make for yourself anything that's in the likeness of that which is in heaven on earth or in the water under the earth. So in this interpretation, the emphasis is on a particular word. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any, there's the word, any likeness of what is in heaven, on earth, or beneath, in the water, under the earth. So those who hold to this interpretation say that the commandment is prohibiting any and all likenesses of any creature in any context. Did you know that there are some Amish who don't want their pictures taken? The reason is because they believe that would be a violation of the second commandment. There shouldn't be any likeness of anything on earth, in heaven, on earth, beneath, or in the water under the earth. So they don't want their pictures taken. Some would say that this is even a prohibition against art, making images or having statues, just in general, in any context. Well, this is a wrong understanding of the commandment. Now, how do we know that this is not a right interpretation of the second commandment? Well, first of all, the context. God is not prohibiting every image someone may produce. In the context, this is about the true worship of the only true God. This isn't about art. This isn't about images in general. We're making images for various purposes of created things. But verse 5 tells us this is about worship and the worship of the true and living God. You shall not worship them or serve them. So the issue is making an image that would be an idol. The issue is who is depicted and for what purpose? The commandment is prohibiting images of God, which is a form of idolatry. Images of God that then we make these images and make God in the likeness of creatures. We're not to worship images or worship God with the aid of images. So the context not only shows that this is not a prohibition against any and all images for any purpose at all, but the analogy of Scripture demonstrates that this is a wrong interpretation. For God himself commanded the Israelites to make images of created things. For example, just a few chapters later in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 and 19, there's instruction about the Ark of the Covenant. And God says to Moses, you shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. And so they were making an image of a cherub. And God commanded them to do so. Also in Exodus chapter 26, there were curtains that were to be made in the tabernacle. And he says, you shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman, Exodus 26. Also, you see that in Exodus 36, verse 8. And God gave particular men the skill to do this. In Exodus chapter 31, Bezalel and Aholiab were two men who were skilled by God, given this ability to make this artwork in the tabernacle. And remember Numbers 21, that God commanded Moses to make the bronze serpent. And there was the plague of those serpents, the judgment of God. He made the bronze serpent, and all who would look at the bronze serpent would live. So we know that this commandment doesn't prohibit making any images in any context. It doesn't prohibit statues, paintings in general. We need to be careful not to go beyond what God has commanded and prohibited by this commandment. Then what does this commandment prohibit? Well, let me explain it step by step, so to speak. First, this is a prohibition of the worship of any image in any way at any time. It is a prohibition against worshiping images, whatever form that would take. As an idol crafted out of wood or steel or gold or iron, or in our days, an image produced in some other way. It is a prohibition of the worship of any image in any way and at any time. Therefore, the language of the commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You see this repeated throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:14. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten images. And so this is the idea that a man, a person, crafts with his hands and through various skill and through various objects an idol. Psalm 97, verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, meaning the true and living God. And so this is a prohibition of worshiping any image. What a foolish thing that is, by the way. Its foolishness should be obvious. And God demonstrates how foolish it is throughout the Old Testament. For example, listen to Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 10. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. And then God describes this making of idols. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in his house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also takes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. See, how foolish that is. Out of the same cedar, out of the same fir, out of the same wood, he uses it to warm himself, to bake bread. But he also fashions a god and he bows down to it and worships it. He makes it a graven image and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How foolish. How foolish it is. But this is the depravity of man. It shows how sinful we are in our fallen state. Just how deep depravity runs. We would take a tree. Anyone would take anything, make an image out of it, and then worship it and bow down before it and call upon it to deliver them in times of trouble. So again, this is a prohibition of the worship of any image in any way at any time. But more specifically, the second commandment is a prohibition against making an image or an idol, and here's the key, as a representation of the true God. We may not worship God in the form of any man-made image or idol. No representation of God is to be made. That's false worship. You shall not make for yourself an idol as forbidding worshiping God through a depiction or representation of him, here called an idol. So the second commandment, really at its root, is prohibiting images in worship or images as an image of God. It prohibits a man-made representation of God. Now, among those who did not know the true and living God, their worship was filled with images as representations of the thing they worshiped. God doesn't want his people to follow such a practice. For making images of the one true living God is not worthy of him. Therefore, to prohibit this detestable practice, God prohibits images and idols. And this is a very needful commandment. God had given Israel this commandment, the second commandment, in Exodus 20. And then Moses is summoned back up to the mountain to receive other laws that he then gives, recorded in subsequent chapters. But even before Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with all the laws God had given him for Israel, they already were making an idol in the form of a golden calf. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And This is important to understand what is prohibited by the second commandment, for they're already violating it. Here in chapter 32, it says in Exodus 32, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So they're growing impatient. Where is he? They're already desirous of an image to bow down to and worship. Verse 2, "Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it." He made it. "Fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to whom?'" This is key. Not to just some made up God, it will be a feast to the Lord. So what's happening here is not that they're necessarily in their thinking saying, "Well, forget this God who brought us out of Egypt. Let's make a new God in the form of an idol." No, they're growing impatient, and in their sinfulness and in their fallen state, they're wanting to follow the practice of the nations, to have some visible depiction of their God. And so they're saying, "Now we have this molten calf, this idol. Tomorrow we'll have a feast before it to the Lord." So they think, here's just an image of the true and living God who delivered us from Egypt. So it doesn't seem that they were intending to reject God and serve a God of their own making. They just wanted to have him among themselves in a particular manner, in a physical form. Verse 6, "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now that speaks of debauchery, immorality in the language there. Because when we seek, this is important, when we seek to worship God in a manner that is not in keeping with how he is to be worshiped, it leads to and is always accompanied by all kinds of other sins. It is not a minor thing to say, "Well, we'll worship the true and living God, the first commandment. We'll just worship him how we desire to worship him." When you do that, it leads to all kinds of other sins. So then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them." They just received it. "They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, the God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people." It is obstinate to worship the true and living God, believing you're worshiping the true and living God, but in a manner that is not worthy of him, a manner which he has not commanded. In fact, in this case, a manner in which he is directly prohibited. And we see this sin throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament. King Jeroboam led the people of Israel into this kind of idolatry in the name of the worship of the true and living God, Yahweh. King Jeroboam, the king of Israel, when the kingdom split, when Israel split, here the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam, the southern kingdom, you remember, was King Rehoboam. And Jeroboam worshiped God and directed the people to worship God in an unauthorized manner, in unauthorized places. In the northern kingdom, they didn't have Jerusalem. That was in the southern kingdom. So he authorized them to worship in places God had not commanded, in Dan and in Bethel, with unauthorized priests, non-Levitical priests, with unauthorized feasts and sacrifices. And so in 1 Kings 12, verse 28, it says, "The king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, It is too much for us to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Does that not sound familiar? And they may have intended to worship the true and living God. They did it in a way that was not worship at all. Instead, they worshiped the true God in a manner pagans worship their false gods. You see, sinners have a propensity to want an image as a part of their worship. They have a propensity to want something tangible. We are sometimes drawn to images, to tangible objects. Now, why is making an image of God or an image to aid us in worship, the worship of God, why is that sin? Well, there are a number of ways to answer that question. Let me answer it in this way. Images of God are prohibited because it, simply put, it dishonors God. It makes him less than he is. It dishonors God's nature, his essence, his being. It dishonors his majesty, his power, his sovereignty, his sufficiency. It diminishes and degrades his glory. God is not a man. He is not an animal. Making an image, an idol, as a representation of God is to make God less than he is. Consider his divine nature. God is immutable. He's righteous. He's sovereign. Can any image or anything created by man rightly and justly represent God's divine being and attributes? To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Isaiah 40, verse 48. Nothing. Idols are finite, but God is infinite. Idols are fashioned by human hands, but God, the true God, is the creator of all things. Idols are controlled by human beings. They have to be moved. They have to be set up. God needs no one. He needs nothing. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, Acts 17 says. Acts 17, verse 29 says the divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone or any form, any image formed by the art and thought of man. People make idols, they control it, they carry it around. And all this reduces God to less than who he is. For God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Albert Mohler, Dr. Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, in his book on the Ten Commandments said this, "In contrast to idols that are seen but not heard, we worship a God who is heard but not seen. Our God is a speaking God who commands that we hear his voice," meaning in the scriptures, "making no attempt to represent his image. We are attracted by the allure of the visual. We like to say seeing is believing. No, it is not. Seeing is not believing. As a matter of fact," he writes, "the most important things are those things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." But people are drawn to that. See, the visual will take us away from the written word of God. Are you looking for images rather than the sufficient written word of God and that word preached? Do you need images to move your heart? Sadly, there are those who name the name of Christ and call themselves Christians who break this commandment all the time. In fact, there are millions of professing Christians who break the second commandment regularly and commit idolatry as a regular practice. I say millions because this is what the Roman Catholic Church does. Now, they violate this commandment in a number of ways. And I could give many examples. Praying to and venerating the Virgin Mary. Praying to saints. Bowing down before icons, relics, and statues. All that is idolatry. It's a violation of the second commandment. But let me just point out one particular, maybe an area or practice you might not be as familiar with among the millions of Roman Catholics around the world. It is called the Eucharistic Adoration. Eucharistic Adoration. Eucharistic, what does that mean? Well, the Eucharist is from the Greek word to give thanks. Jesus gave thanks when he instituted the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And so they take that word to give thanks, Eucharisteo, and call it the Eucharist. So that's a reference to what they call the Mass. In the Eucharist, Catholics and Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox as well, believe in what is called transubstantiation. Trans means a change. Substantiation means of substance. They believe that in the Catholic Mass, what we call the Lord's table, that in that sacrament, they say that when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, that there's a change of substance where the bread, although it doesn't change its external form, becomes the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the very blood of Christ. The bread is called the host. It becomes a type of host to the body of Christ. And although it appears to just be bread, it's actually the body of Jesus. And therefore, they believe we literally feast upon, eat the body of Jesus in the Eucharist. Now, they speak of Eucharistic adoration. What is that? Well, that is the practice of adoring the bread. Since it is the body of Christ, and Christ is really and truly present. One Catholic source says this, adoration is a sign of devotion to and worship of Jesus Christ, who is believed to be present under the appearance of the consecrated host, that is, consecrated altar bread. As a devotion, Eucharistic adoration, prayer, and meditation are more than merely looking at the Blessed Host, but are believed to be a continuation of what was celebrated in the Eucharist. From a theological perspective, the adoration is a form of latria, which is a word that means worship, based on the tenet of the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Hope. So actually, I mean, you can look this up. You could Google Eucharistic adoration near me. And a local Catholic church will come up, and usually a page will come up where you can actually sign up to go, and for an hour at a time, and the goal is to have at least two people to come around the clock and adore the bread. The host, the bread, that is now the very body of Christ, is placed in a monstrance. It's just a vessel that holds it, and you come, and for an hour you can just be before, they would say, Christ himself. Here's how it's described by one Catholic source. Perpetual adoration is a Eucharistic devotion whereby members of a given parish unite in taking hours of adoration before the most blessed sacrament, both during the day and throughout the night, 7 days a week. To see Jesus visibly, they say, present under the appearance of the small white host, the wafer, is much more conducive to intimacy than hidden away in the tabernacle. Moreover, it adds an extra responsibility on the adorers to be sure to be faithful to the hours they are scheduled. And so, they go on to say, could not these words of our Lord be applied today? Indeed, this is the will of my Heavenly Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Brethren, this is idol worship. This is the violation of the second commandment. I mean, there's so many things here wrong with their doctrine, their understanding of things. Transubstantiation is a misinterpretation of Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. But beyond that, then they take it and they adore it and they worship it. There's this image. And I don't know if you have known many Catholics, and some of you have a Catholic background, but there are many who, this is what draws them to it. the image, the what they believe is the intimacy of literally being with Christ. We talk about spending time with our Savior, meaning we spend time in the Word, reading the Word and praying to Him. They mean literally, I'm in His presence through this Eucharistic adoration. This violates the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. We're not Roman Catholics, but Protestants, evangelicals, and even confessionally reformed churches and believers must guard from violating this commandment in other ways. We ourselves, we must guard from worshiping God with creativity and in accordance with our innovation. Consider these three words: imagination, innovation, invention. Are those good or bad things? Imagination, innovation, invention. What about the word imagination? Now, imagination is often encouraged. People encourage their children, be imaginative, and even adults, be imaginative. But it should not be encouraged in the worship of God, in our relationship to God, and in our thoughts about God. Someone has said this. A popular song in my youth began, imagination is funny. It takes a cloudy day and makes it sunny. Imagination is amazing. Imagination creates. Think of a Shakespeare play or a Beethoven symphony. Persons without imagination are badly lacking. But like all good things, imagination can go bad. It can be used for withdrawing from reality into fantasy. And that is wrong and ruinous. Children love make-believe, but adult relationships need realism. If one imagines other people to be different from what they are, they will be in trouble. And what is true of human relationships is truer still of our relationship to God. We can't be imaginative when it comes to God. We shouldn't say, you know, it helps me pray better to just imagine Jesus in my presence. Imagine God and try to conjure up some thoughts of Him. No, imagination in the worship of God is a violation of the second commandment. Innovation is usually a good word. We think of innovation and we think of some sort of change for good. Innovation is associated with new ideas, new products that are good. However, when it comes to the worship of God, innovation is sin. New ideas about God is idolatry. New ways of worshiping God is idolatry. Invention is usually seen as something good. However, in the worship of God, we do not need invention. God has commanded how we are to worship Him. But we live in a world where we get tired of the norm. We're trained to be tired eventually of those things with which we are familiar. We covet something new and novel. We have to guard ourselves against this way of thinking when it comes to God and the worship of God. I have a new idea about the worship of God. Bad idea. It will lead you to idolatry. We don't want novelty, innovation, and invention in worship. Brethren, this is why you hear us talk about what has been coined the term the regulative principle of worship. God regulates how He is to be worshiped. He has revealed how we are to worship Him in His Word. And He has in the second commandment says this is a violation of the true worship of my name. This is the connection. It goes back to the second commandment. It's filled throughout the scriptures. When you hear us say that we sing the word, pray the word, read the word, preach the word, we want to sing the scriptures. We want to pray prayers that are consistent with the will of God in the scriptures. We want to read the word. And sometimes people say, "What? There needs to be more going on. I need something." And this is what you see. Again, maybe it's not Eucharistic adoration, but you still see it among Protestants. You have to do something to worship God. And so you got to have the smoke. You got to have the stage, and you got to have the lights, and you got to have all this. Now we met with God. Simple isn't enough. Just reading the word isn't enough. Hearing the word preached isn't enough. Singing songs of our Savior isn't enough. And yet that is worship in spirit and in truth. God regulates how he is to be worshiped. And that is what is at the heart of the second commandment. Yes, we're to worship the one true living God. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. I alone am God. How is he to be worshiped? There's this prohibition. Don't make an image. Don't worship or serve them. This is the wrong way to worship the true and living God. How often through the years have had people come to Grace Fellowship Church? I've shared this with you before. And people will maybe talk to me afterwards and they'll say, "Your worship service is just so different. It's so different." As if we're doing something radical here. And what's different is the worship of God is so filled with things that are not commanded in Scripture and places that they have been and churches that they have been. And it just predominates everywhere. Then they come here and everything's God-centered. The goal is reverent worship of God in the manner he has prescribed, and therefore joyful worship to him. And people think we're doing something radical. That we're just seeking to worship God as he has commanded. And that is at the heart of this commandment. What we call the regulative principle of worship here is a prohibition of how the true and living God is not to be worshipped. It's not worthy of him. He cannot be worshipped through images. He's worshipped as we reverence him as he is commanded in the word. The Children's Catechism is very simple. What does the first commandment teach us? To worship God alone. What does the second commandment teach us? To worship God in a proper manner and to avoid idolatry. The two are related. If we don't worship God in the proper manner, what is the proper manner? As he is prescribed and commanded in Scripture. When we don't do that, then there's always idolatry. We'll see next week. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory. And those who do not worship him as he is prescribed or described here as those who hate him. And is judged. But to those who have the only true and living God as their God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they worship him aright. Not with false worship, but as he is commanded. And there is great blessing. Not only for them. But we'll talk about in what way, even to their children, and the benefit for their souls as well. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we see how sinful we are in various ways, and in the worship of your name, we see that if we're not careful to know your word, and to worship you in the manner which you have commanded and prescribed in your word, then we will worship you in all kinds of ways that are nothing more than the imaginations of men, the innovations and inventions of men, self-willed worship rather than worship that is commanded by you. Father, we want to worship you aright. We want to bring honor and glory to your name, and you are the one who tells us how we are to worship you. So, Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves, not to be innovative, but but just obedient. And I pray that our souls indeed would be fed by the manner in which you prescribe us to worship you. Father, I thank you for this church. I do thank you for other churches that the worship is focused upon you. It's reverent, it's joyful. And the worship is according to your word. Father, I pray that our souls will be fed by those things, as it is indeed a means of your sanctifying grace in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would not grow tired of that true worship of your name. Father, I pray that we would be those who long to see your name glorified in our lives and in the corporate gathering of your people. Lord, I pray that we would be careful not to conjure up images in our minds, things that, Lord, are not worthy of your character, your essence, your being. So, Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you again that he worshiped you in spirit and in truth, that as a man, Lord, he fulfilled all righteousness. He worshiped you alone. He worshiped you aright. He is the righteous one, and he is the one who dies for unrighteous sinners. Father, we thank you for the death of Christ. Lord, as we see how we fall short and have fallen short so many times in breaking your law, we thank you for a Savior through whom there is the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, I pray for those who are here today who they do worship idols, or they're unbelievers who maybe have not crafted an idol they carry around, or maybe there is something, some object that has their devotion, maybe some person that they really worship, or themselves. Lord, I pray that they would repent of their worship of idols. I pray that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, trusting and resting in him alone for the sin of idolatry. Father, you are worthy of worship. I pray for this church. I pray that our worship would always be in accordance with your word. Father, I pray specifically and especially for the younger generation in this church, that these truths that they have heard today and these things from your word, Lord, would be things they would never depart from. That even in the midst of all the pressure and all the so-called churches around them that are inventing ways to worship you that are not in accordance with your word, Father, I pray that not only today, but in successive generations until you come, that there would be the true worship of your name in this place and among your people and among your church universal, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's stand together for our benediction. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.